from Psalm 145, a psalm of praise of David. I will exalt you, my God, the King. I will praise your name forever and ever. Every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. One generation will commend your works to another. They will tell of your mighty acts. They will speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty, and I will meditate on your wonderful works. They will tell of the power of your awesome works, and I will proclaim your great deeds. They will celebrate your abundant goodness and joyfully sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. All you have made will praise you, O Lord. Your saints will extol you. They will tell of the glory of your kingdom and speak of your might, so that all men may know of your mighty acts and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. The Lord is faithful to all his promises and loving toward all he has made. The Lord upholds all those who fall and lifts up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and loving towards all he has made. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He hears their cry and saves them. The Lord watches over all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak in praise of the Lord. Let every creature praise his holy name forever and ever. Please pray with me. Lord, thank you for giving our hearts words. Thank you for the Psalms. Help us to appreciate them. Help us to grow and know how better to perhaps use them in our lives of faith, we pray. Guide us and ground us by your truth, we pray in your name. Amen. Please be seated. We finished our series looking at who's in charge, and so we're now starting a new theme for much of the rest of the summer. That's going to be a look at the Psalms. Why a look at the Psalms? Well, because there's a lot of them, first of all, and so we best not ignore them. Jesus and the apostles quote the Psalms periodically. The church has used the Psalms, and there's something really useful in this, but sometimes it's helpful to get a sense as to maybe some handholds as to what to do with them and how to work with them. So we're going to be looking at seven different types of psalms. Now, these divisions are human-made, okay? This is someone else's filing cabinet and folders, but understand that, broadly speaking, the psalms are sometimes broken into these categories. Psalms of praise, psalms of lament, psalms of thanksgiving, royal psalms, psalms of wisdom, imprecatory psalms. Imprecatory? What do you do with imprecatory? When's the last time you did something that was imprecatory? We'll get there, okay? Just don't worry about that. And penitential psalms, and no, that's not necessary. Well, it sort of is behind. We'll get there, too. All right. The book of Psalms. It's the song book of the Old Testament and the New Testament people of God and the church. The word psalm is onomatopoeic, off of the Greek word psalmos. What's onomatopoeia? Onomatopoeia is a word for a sound. For example, sneeze sounds like a sneeze if you squint right. Bang, boom, something along those lines. Psalm is supposed to sound more or less like the plucking of a harp string. And this actually is sound off of a reconstructed harp from Israel and from that region, probably very, very similar to the model and to the tuning that King David would have played. It's kind of a little bit different to hear this right in the background of thinking about the Psalms, but this brings out another important point. A psalm is a song. The book of Psalms is the song book. And by the way, technically, if you want to cite the book of Psalms, you can cite it either way, but oftentimes the more precise way to cite the book of Psalms is not to say Psalms 1, verse 3 and 6, but rather Psalm 1, because it's the first song, versus the second or third, and then the verses, just in case you want to be really geek precise there. These are Hebrew songs. Songs are poems that are written for music. You should bear this much in mind, because what this means also is that we're not really encountering them as they would have originally been encountered and how they would have been received. It's been said reading a song lyric like a poem is like breaking its leg and making it limp. It still gets around but doesn't move like it was meant to. And there's a certain amount to that. There's a grace and flowingness that we don't get when we turn these into prose poems. I'm not saying that therefore we can't get anything useful. It's inspired literature. But again, let's think about what we're dealing with when we talk about the Psalms. So, in the book of Psalms, we have examples of musical notation. Perhaps you've noticed this, maybe you haven't thought about it, but at the header of many of the Psalms, you'll have who wrote it sometimes, or who it's at least attributed to. Then you'll also get a description of perhaps what sort of melody we think it is. So, for example, a maskil of David when he was in the cave. So that'll also tell you what inspired this. You'll get a song, that's a musical word, but okay. Psalm of the Sons of Korah for the director of music, according to Mehalath Leanoth, Amaskil, or if you will, to the tune of, the last one there, the Lilies of the Covenant. And so you really do get the sense, yeah, by the way, this is a music book. And you should think about that for a moment, just realizing this. In fact, there are whole branches of the church and its tradition that considered only the Psalms worthy of worship music. And so there are some branches of the church down to the present day, and there's fewer now, who will only sing the Psalms on a Sunday morning because they figure that's inspired worship music. Perhaps most interesting or most important or most significant to be aware of that shows us we're dealing with music is, of course, the term Selah. Perhaps you've seen that. Selah, however you want to go with pronouncing that. And clearly that ends up meaning something. Generally, we read it and we say, okay, probably a pause for reflection. But here's the deal. Can you have an indeterminate pause for reflection if this is set to music? Possible, but especially if you're doing this as a group, sing along, how do we get this to work entirely? Probably, not unreasonably, it could be musical interlude, which would give you time for a pause for reflection. But for all we know, it might mean drum solo. I mean, you got to take things with a certain amount of lack of seriousness, not because the Bible's ridiculous, but because we need to be humble in what we do and we do not know. Why on earth have a book like this? Why preserve this? Well, first of all, because this has been part of the worship life of the people of God forever and a day. In fact, monastics, up to the time of the Reformation and beyond, would get up and part of their prayer service would be chanting the Psalms. They learned these by memory. And they would be chanting their way through the Psalms. They would be singing their way through the Psalms, if you will, on a rotation of a couple of months or so. So, first of all, this is very, very helpful to the people of God. But beyond that, it's an inspired record of the worship life of the people of God. And if you want to know at least, okay, what should our music focus on? What should our words focus on? Well, here we've got an inspired record. The Holy Spirit preserved this, inspired its writing. So therefore, if you're looking to augment your own sense of worshipfulness towards God, these are great places to start. It's also a record of the people of God's experience. There are parts of the Bible that talk about who God is and what He's done. There's parts of the Bible that, in an inspired way, record how the people of God respond to what God has done. And this is an example as well as to how people have responded to the goodness of God. Or, in some cases, it's an inspired record of the fact that these people belong to God, but they're not having a good day. In fact, what you will find is a shockingly large amount of the Psalms are not bouncy, cotton candy, God is good stuff. Someone's having a rotten day and they're crying out to God. They're even asking God to do something. They're even frustrated at times with God not doing something. And all of this is inspired and preserved, which means that if you have times when you're close to God bouncing along, great. If you have times where you're not happy, and you're not happy that God doesn't seem to be around, and where are you? You know, that's okay too. It's not that God will leave you there, but He meets us there, and this is part of the wobble of a walk of faith in a fallen world. We also get some samples of poetic words which sometimes serve prophetically, and they do sometimes serve prophetically. And the Bible will say sometimes these were prophetic, but primarily it helps give words to our own prayers and our own worship. And what I would encourage you is, devotionally, an interesting practice that you might find is to, once a week, maybe more than once a week, open up the Psalms. Don't just randomly open them up. You may have a mood mismatch. And try praying the Psalm to God. It's a rather profound thing at times to do. Not always, but often. One significant theory that I have heard that I do think is worthwhile when we talk about the Psalms is that hymns come and go. Ode to Joy is the product of Christianized European culture. Ode to Joy wasn't around before Beethoven. Ode to Joy at some point will be forgotten. But even though hymns come and go, God has given us something that is not tied to any one style or one fashion. It is a timeless example of hymns and responses for His people. And some of our hymns in the hymnal are adapted from the Psalms. In fact, if you look at even some of the more contemporary songs, perhaps still the reigning best, God, I stink, I confess my sins before You, please forgive me, starts off with, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. What's that from? Psalm 51. So, yeah, there's a lot to this, I think. Which leads me to ask the question, what role do the Psalms play in your own devotional life? I've even made a suggestion already. I would definitely encourage you to do this, realizing that not everyone digs poetry. Let me tell you, I have to not quite force myself to get into poetry. I don't usually object to it once I'm there. But as I've said before, I don't trust poets. Poets say stuff, but they don't mean it, right? Everyone was beating me down. You don't even have a scratch. What are you talking about? I felt like everyone was beating. Well, what is it? Were they beating you down? Were they just emotionally? They were beating. I don't understand poets. I am a rock-headed, prosaic sort of a man. Tell me the facts. Tell me what happened, and I'll try and find some way to empathize. But you have to understand, I'm pretty soulless. And so, what we're left with is we're dealing with something that may be a stretch for some of you. Others of you, the more poetic types, may end up finding this a very, very easy thing to do, and in fact, a very encouraging thing to do. As I said, there are different kinds of psalms. There are praise psalms, which celebrate. They express adoration and worship to God. They acknowledge God's greatness, the wonders of His creation. They encourage awe and reverence for God. They express gratitude and joy to God. They often shift the focus off of you. The song we just sang is, of course, not an inspired song, but Ode to Joy is in many ways along those lines, celebrating God's greatness, the wonders of His creation. Quite appropriate for a day like today. You have Psalms of Lament, which, of course, express sorrow, grief, or distress. They provide means for individuals or groups to pour out their hearts to God, because that's a thing, because life at times really stinks. Frequently provide some comfort and solace and allow for genuine, often raw connection with God during very dark or very sad times. Times of sudden grief or loss or frustration. Psalms of thankfulness, right, obviously express gratitude. They often recount blessings. They remind us of God's faithfulness. They cultivate a thankful attitude and encourage reflection on God's goodness. Royal Psalms focus on the reign of God. They often underscore His covenant with David and his descendants. Now, is that relevant to a Christian life? Well, is there a descendant of David that's significant for your life of faith? Say yes. Yes, that's Jesus, right? Provides insight in the relationship between the earthly kings and God's kingship. And the emphasis is God is the ultimate ruler. Sometimes there's going to be, by the way, some overlap, as we'll see with today's psalm. Psalms of Wisdom talk about godly wisdom, provide guidance for how to live a righteous, fulfilling life, draws parallel between wisdom and the fear of the Lord, and they contribute to the development of personal ethics, provide wisdom for a life of discernment. Imprecatory Psalms, yeah, that's actually, those are dark psalms. Those are dark psalms with dark moments. They call for God's justice and intervention, and sometimes they invoke some pretty heinous-seeming curses on the people. We don't read those in church as a general rule. We'll look at one or two of them as examples. They are dark. They are from people who have seen horrible things and are reacting, calling for great dark things from God. And God saw to it that these things were preserved. Because people see dark things and people need to know that, yeah, you can voice that to God, even in its ugliness. There's this strange tension between justice and just revenge. God, I want revenge. God, avenge me. And then we have penitential psalms, which are expressions of remorse, asking for God's forgiveness and mercy, acknowledging my frailty, mixing the pain of guilt with physical symptoms. They foster humility and a sense of accountability. We're going to look at all of these, but today we're going to talk about psalms of praise. And let me ask, why should we praise God?
He is good and loves us.
He's good and loves us. Yep. What I can tell you is praise is a very natural response, right? It's very natural if you see someone who is talented. They manage to bring reality to life on a page. Someone who's got tremendous gifts. It's very, very natural for us to look at something and say, wow, that is amazing. You did a great job. That's a normal, healthy response. Or we see someone who is very, very good at what they do. I have had an awful lot of interactions with the medical profession over the last several months. My various kids keep having holes, either put in them or, you know, showing up with holes already we're trying to solve. But as we have dealt with people who have been so good with them, it's a natural thing also, you know, you're very good at what you do. Frequently this leads to thankfulness, but it's normal, first of all, to just see, yeah, you did good. You want to tell someone that. Well, God is good. And when we see that God is good, as Brian points out, he's good. We ought to want to tell him. That's a normal, healthy response. So also, praise shifts our focus up. It shifts it off of ourselves. And I don't know about you, but I know for myself, when my life tends to be about me, and humans are naturally born narcissists. We really are. Our life is all about us, whether we think we're great or whether we think we're rotten. We get to thinking of our lives as revolving around us and what's going on. The reality is that's actually a very tiresome way to focus and think about it, because I'm a boring person. I really am. I know what I'm going to do, and I don't really care for an awful lot of what I do. Looking up to God gets the focus off of me, gets the focus off of you, gets the focus on someone who's worth letting everything revolve around. It's a totally different perspective. Similarly, the circumstances. Have you ever thought, well, I'm doing okay under the circumstances, or if it weren't for the circumstances I'm under, I'd be doing okay? You realize you're not under the circumstances, you're under God. And if you will look past the circumstances that you think you're under and look to God, things will improve, if nothing else, because the perspective will shift and you realize the circumstances aren't as big as you think they are. That's a huge deal. And so that's an important thing. Another reality is that praise is flat out called for in the Scriptures. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Some people wonder at that. In fact, usually it's the heathen who don't really want to bow the knee to God. How dare God call for us to praise Him? Is He just insecure? What is He doing? Why does He do that? You know, what is He doing in calling for us to praise Him? Well, the reality is that all of creation was made in part to glorify God, and it does give Him glory. Even broken, and this is the broken version of it, as things do and function and act, as huge celestial bodies move around as fields turn green and look glorious and turn golden and look glorious. And even as they sit and slumber and come back again, how weird is it that everything gets so dead every year and everything leaps back to life so quickly? That gives glory to God who designed it with that resilience. Raccoons, love them, hate them. As they move, as they chitter, as they wash stuff, as they do raccoon stuff. Lions, as they do lion stuff, as you wish that lions could eat your raccoons, I don't know, right? As parrots provide companionship and show a greater intelligence for language than we realize, as even the little groundhogs seem to lift their arms up periodically, right? All of these things give glory and praise to God already. And you can see it. In fact, this is why a certain amount of people will say, I feel so spiritual when I'm out in the outdoors. You know, humanity is the one part of creation that has a choice in praising God. All the rest of it just naturally does that, and it's to the glory of God. It's not even that they've got a pious desire in this, but they're wired to do it, and they do it. We have a choice. And humanity is also the one thing, besides the demons, I guess, who frequently choose not to do things for the glory of God, choose to do things for their own glory. And it's usually from that desire to want to do things for me and for my glory, as opposed to what I was made to do. That's usually behind, well, is God just insecure? Well, no, you were made to do this. There's nothing wrong for being made to do this, especially because this is what we were meant to be. And this is part of that tendency also to rebel. Humanity is also the one part of creation that Jesus died for. He didn't die for bunny rabbits. He didn't die for the supercluster of galaxies. But He died for you and for me. We should continue to repent for our failures to glorify Him in our lives on the one hand and ask that He help us to give Him glory. Why go into this? Well, people talk a lot about nature being so spiritual and so glorifying. And in fact, as you drive around, you see honor your mother or something along those lines, celebrating Mother Nature in some capacity or another. True thought, nature is not your mother. You are not under nature. In fact, I would love to be able to just carry around bumper stickers I can plaster over the top of it. My father made your mother. Ha 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 ha. But if nature is not our mother, here's another odd thought. It's a very ancient, time-honored thought, believe it or not. Nature is like a little sister. What? I have to stretch a little bit because I didn't have a little sister. In fact, I've never had a sister. In fact, I've never had to deal with little girls more than just occasionally and in measured doses, which turns out I'm okay with, actually. I had them on a pedestal until I helped volunteer with the junior high youth group I was part of, and this one was made up almost exclusively of junior high girls, and then all pedestals were gone. But if I ever needed diplomats or politically minded creatures to go and handle vicious politicking, that's where I'd start, junior high girls, because, man, conspiracies, backstabbing, all, wow, okay? But consider this observation from G.K. Chesterton, who is not inventing this himself, but drawing from it from Christian conscientiousness. The main point of Christianity, and it's not the main point of Christianity, but a main point talking about nature, is this: nature is not our mother. Nature is our sister. We can be proud of her beauty, since we have the same Father, but she has no authority over us. We have to admire, but not to imitate. This gives to the typically Christian pleasure in this earth a strange touch of lightness that is almost frivolity. Nature was a solemn mother to the worshippers of Isis and Cybele. Nature was a solemn mother to Wordsworth or to Emerson, but nature is not solemn to Francis of Assisi, we'll be hearing from him in a bit, or to George Herbert. To St. Francis, nature is a sister, and even a younger sister, a little dancing sister to be laughed at as well as loved. God made us, and we are part of this creation. Nature is not valued on the same level remotely as any human soul. And yet both us and nature were made to give glory to God. And nature needs our care. That's true. Stewardship is an important thing. I'm not saying never do anything, but we can't just ignore it. And the animals and the trees and the birds and all of it is something that we can laugh with and rejoice in. And we can join in praising God because all of creation was made in part to glorify God. Which brings us, don't worry, it's a long introduction. It's a shorter exposition, though. Relax. To Psalm 145, which, by the way, is one of the best known and most often recited psalms in history. How do we know this? Since around AD 500, devout Jews have recited it three times per day as part of their prayers. It's an acrostic psalm. Each verse starts with the next letter of the alphabet. First one is Aleph, the next one's Bet. But wait a minute, I hear you say, you only read to me 21 verses, but there's, you all know this, 22, I knew you were thinking this, 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. How does that work? Well, it turns out that between verse 13 and 14, we have a missing letter. No verse begins with Nun. I gave you N, but it's Nun. It goes from Mem to Samech, for those of you who are, of course, tracking, and you're wondering why, and the reality is we don't know. Attempts, however, have been made to provide a verse with N, which we'll show you. Basically, I broke this up following someone else's logical, biblical scholar's logical thing that I think makes an awful lot of sense. The psalm goes from just simply me praising to a broader and broader call for more and more to praise God. I will exalt you, my God, the King. I will praise your name forever and ever. Every day I will praise you. From there, verses 3 through 6, we have a great celebration of God's greatness. God is massive. God is huge. Great is the Lord, most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. Perhaps in your reading or in your entertainment or other things like that, you've run into the concept of the bottomless pit. And how deep is a bottomless pit? Ha ha ha! We don't know. It has no bottom. It just goes on forever and ever, right? You can't find the bottom of it. Okay? God's greatness is like that. No one can fathom how great God is. But one generation to generation will commend his works to another. They'll tell of his mighty acts, his mighty deeds. What mighty deeds? Well, the things he did in the natural world on the one hand, but on the other hand, miracles happen. In the Bible, we have a record of miracles happening. In your life, you have asked God for things, turned to God for things, cried out to God for things, sometimes not even done that, but you have seen something and it is so weird, but so neat, what you could say is, thank you. Because that is one of your mighty deeds. That was absolutely unnecessary. It was absolutely unlikely. Thank you. One generation to the next needs to share that. We might call this our testimony, but what really it needs to be is something as simple as, yeah, this is what God's done for me. This is how God showed me that He was God and looked after me. Tell that to other people. Tell that to the upcoming generation. Tell that to kids who are getting ready to venture out, because they need to know that. They will speak of the glorious splendor of God's majesty. I will meditate on your wonderful works, the great things that you have done, and we will tell of his great deeds. From there, it shifts to talking about God's goodness. Well, goodness and greatness, no, these are two very, very different things. Greatness is his majesty and the amazing stuff that he can do. Abundant goodness, that's where God is gracious and compassionate. He does good stuff. We often, and I know, we pulled this up as a trope. It's a regular sort of a thing. A lot of people think of God waiting to drop stuff on people. Maybe waiting to drop stuff on you. You worry. God, you're not going to do that to me. Please don't do that to me. Possibly for some sin. Possibly because you've read one too many devotionals about how some guy had an aspiring football career and then he was made a paraplegic so that he could go and be a motivational speaker to Christians. And on the one hand, that's incredibly encouraging. I don't know about the rest of you, however. I hear something like that and my first thought is, God, please don't break my neck. I'll do something else. I'll even be seriously a full-time janitor the rest of my life or whatever. Just don't. Right? No, God is gracious and compassionate. He cares and He is slow to anger. He's rich in love. He's not wanting to fry you. He might be wanting to turn you, but He's not wanting to fry you. The Lord is good to all. He sends rain unto the righteous and unto the unrighteous. If you're farmers, you need rain. If you're in Duluth, you might be thinking, I don't need this much. But for the most part, rain's a blessing. And God takes care of the people who are with Him, and God takes care of the people who are enemies, because He may have to destroy them at some point. He doesn't want to do that soon. He has compassion on all that He has made. Then we reach this midpoint. We started with, I will praise. Then we get to, as all you have made will praise you, O Lord. Your saints will extol you. Right? Those who belong to you will praise you. And from there it moves on and it talks about God's reign. Because guess what? God reigns. We may not know who's running things in the White House. And frankly, there's cause to doubt. I'm sorry. Someone's been keeping the home lights burning, but I'm not necessarily certain whose name is on that. That's true. But regardless of that, God is in control. Ultimately, in this universe, God is in control. And so we need to tell of the glory of His kingdom, speak of His might, so that people may know His mighty acts, the glorious splendor of His kingdom and His reign. We belong to God. We are under His reign. We know of His righteousness and justice. People need to know that. People need to know that there is an everlasting kingdom, because nothing in this world lasts. But there is an ultimate kingdom we are going to where, praise God, there will be no more campaigning, politicians, or elections. There is one ultimate ruler and He's good. Then perhaps you've noticed that this is in italics. This is because someone in later manuscript tradition actually added in a verse that started with nun. They just couldn't stand it. And many of your Bible translations will now just simply stick this on to verse 13. It's identical, with the exception of one word, to verse 17. That one word, however, starts with nun, so they're happy, right? And from there, the rest of the psalm celebrates how God sustains creation. He upholds those who fall down, lifts up those who are bowed down. That's you and me. It's easy to praise God when things are going well. But God looks after us when they stink. God looks after us when we're scared, bored, hurt, downtrodden. God feeds His creation, sustains His creation, promises to look after us. He satisfies the desires of those who are His. He's righteous. I may not understand why God has allowed things to happen. I may not understand. We're all going to die. There's no way around that. But I may not understand why the timing had to be what it had to be. But I can say that God is not unrighteous. God is utterly righteous. People hang a lot of stuff on Him because they're mad. God's the one righteous person you're going to run into. He is near to all who call on Him and who call on Him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear Him. Doesn't mean that He gives what they want, but He does fulfill. He can fill that need in you. He hears people's cries and saves them. The Lord watches all who love Him. The wicked He will destroy. And on the one hand, that seems a harsh thing to put in there on something talking about God's sustaining hand. But you know what the reality is? If people will resist and do atrocities and never repent, I don't know if you've had some horrible injustice, some atrocity done to you or to one of your family members. Your nephew was murdered. On the one hand, we can hope that that person repents and comes to God. But suppose this is a serial person who would never, ever do anything other than just die defying man and God. In that case, the blood of your nephew can at least cry out, God, please let there be justice. Justice is an important reality. We prayed that people be forgiven of the sin, that they not face divine justice, but we can at least rejoice in the righteousness of divine justice. If people will not come to faith in Jesus and be forgiven, they will be held accountable. I can praise God for that. And so then, we end with every creature praising God. My mouth will speak in praise of the Lord. Let every creature praise His holy name. I will praise the Lord. The godly will praise the Lord. All flesh will praise the Lord. What does that invite you to do? Exactly. Yeah. Not necessarily in any one moment of overjoyed giddiness, but in all of the complexities of life, praise the Lord, because He lifts me up when I'm down, because He cares for me, because He hears my prayer. I will praise the Lord. You, people of God, praise the Lord. All flesh will one day praise the Lord. Rejoice in that. Today and beyond, spend some time with the people who matter most. Point of emphasis this week, praise the Lord, eyes up off yourself. You'll probably enjoy the change of view. Eyes off of your circumstances, look to Him instead. In your prayers, before you move on to asking for stuff, because we all do, or confessing stuff, because we all do, spend some time praising God for His love, His sustaining creation, His provision, His mighty deeds. All the things that you've seen Him do, all the things that He's done for His people. Think about the things God has done in the Word that you've seen God do in your own life. Review several of them and find an opportunity to tell someone, hopefully younger, because they really could use the leg up, about the great deeds that God has done for you. Pray with me now, please. Heavenly Father, creation was made to praise You and give You glory. We praise You today and we give You the glory. Anything good in our life, that's from You. That's a gift. Every good moment, every good change that has been brought about as we walk with You. Lord, we give You praise for helping people to be sober for 17 years. Lord, we give You praise for Your provision in the midst of retirement, Your provision of work, for Your provision of medical care, for Your provision of encouragement when we do not understand and it's so very hard. We praise You because You are good. Help us to take the time to look up from ourselves and praise You. Help us to live lives that join with creation in praising You. Help us to turn away from our own narcissism, to be forgiven and walk with You, joyfully praising You because, man, You are good. Thank You for this day. Thank You for all the reasons. Help us to see the reasons to praise You and to voice them. Thank You for the Psalms, which give us words to begin the business of praising You. Help us to take that invitation and to join with all flesh in praising You. Now and always we pray in Your name. Amen.